For our sermon text this morning, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I will pick up reading where Elder Davis left off at verse 25. Let's again hear the word of God. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them into his shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'asharim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw that David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God that you give us. We thank you for those prophets of old, inspired by your Spirit, who spoke and delivered your words to us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see Jesus Christ in these words. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a long chapter, which is why we split it up today to read it. A long and important chapter, a story that all of us know, a story that everybody knows. So why do we need to hear it again? Even Tom Sawyer, who didn't pay attention in church, knew about David and Goliath, although he did think that David and Goliath were two of Jesus' disciples. I hope you know the story better than that. I'm sure you all pay attention much better than he did. This is an important story. It's a story that people know, or rather, it's a story that many people think they know. They think they know what the story of David and Goliath is about. Sure, it's about the little guy. The little guy who comes on the scene, and he takes care of the big bully. He takes care of the big guy. And the bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's about a boy who, against all the odds, against all the statistics, faces someone much stronger than he is. And he is able to win the day and gain the glory for himself. Or maybe if you're partial to VeggieTales, you know the story of Dave and the Giant Pickle. There's nothing wrong with VeggieTales, but VeggieTales, I hope you know, have nothing to do with the Bible. The Giant Pickle comes out with boxing gloves, and Dave, the little asparagus, fights him. Well, that's not what this is about. This is not about the little guy defeating the big guy. This is not about how to take care of bullies. It's not how to box with giant pickles. This is a story about God's anointed. David is not like any other shepherd boy in Israel. If any other shepherd boy in Israel had faced Goliath, he would have gotten squished. He would have been stepped on. If any other soldier in the army of Israel would have gone up against this foe, he would have been killed. David is not like all you short boys out there going on and facing all the giants. He's different. He's the anointed. The Spirit of God has come upon him for this purpose, and David knows it. David's confidence is never shaken all through this passage, and we wonder why. Well, how did David know that he was going to beat this giant? It's because David knew that the Lord was with him. David knew that God had called him to do this. So this is not a story that we should read and then tell our kids, "Okay, kids, go out and no giant can stop you." That's not true. That's not true. Or at least that's not how we should tell the story. The story should be told in such a way that the victory has been won for us. God's anointed has defeated the giant. So we may therefore go out in victory, but we must understand that first. Victory has to be gained for us. And that is what David does. That is what the greater David, Jesus Christ, has done as well. Really, the meaning behind the story is that it is God who defeats Goliath through David. It is God who gives the weapons. It is God whose honor is at stake. It's the sovereignty of God that is the issue. If we can defeat you, you will be our slaves, not Yahweh's slaves. You will not serve Yahweh, you will serve us. This is about sovereignty, about who will deliver the people of God, about who the people of God will serve. Well, let's look at the setting first. This takes place, we see, in the Valley of Elah, which we really don't know where it is. But we do know this. We do know that on one side there was a mountain, and on the other side there was a mountain, and the valley is in between. And the Israelite army is on one facing the Philistine army on the other mountain. And Goliath is standing there in the valley. Who is going to come out and take me on? No one apparently wants to risk an all-out attack. Who would want to attack up a mountain, after all? And so there's an impasse, there's a standoff. Neither want to risk a full-scale battle. The Philistines know this, and they also know they have the biggest, baddest soldier on the battlefield. The Philistines, I believe, also probably know this is a good time to attack Israel. As we have seen, there is a crisis of leadership in Israel, as we saw in chapter 16. What is this crisis? Well, in 16:14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit, or as we saw literally, an evil spirit sent from God troubled him, or literally terrorized him. There's a crisis of leadership in Israel. Saul is waking up in the night sweating with bad dreams. He's fearful. The king has lost his nerve, his confidence. The Philistines might not know why, but they do sense that Saul is a foe that doesn't need to be taken seriously. The Spirit of God is no longer upon him. And so they send their giant, Goliath. What can we see about Goliath here? Well, he's an imposing sight. He is a big, scary guy. He says in verse 8, "Am I not the Philistine?" Am I not the Philistine? The prime example of a Philistine, the strongest Philistine. And his height, we are told, his height was, how big in feet and inches? 9 feet 6. 9 feet 6, almost as tall as that basketball goal back there. 9 foot 6, his head about halfway up that net. Big guy. Scary guy. He has a spear also. And his spear, we're told, has an iron spearhead that weighs 600 shekels, 15 pounds. 15-pound spearhead. How far could he throw that? A lot farther than you. He could throw it. We're told also that his spear is like a weaver's beam. Maybe this is referring to the size of the spear, but it's probably referring to something else. A weaver's beam, of course, has material wrapped around it. It has cloth or whatever is being woven wrapped around it. In the ancient world, the elite soldiers would wrap leather straps around their spears, make them easier to throw, make them more accurate, make them go farther. And it was the elite men that had this kind of weapon, and this was his weapon. And we're told that Goliath's armor is pretty imposing too. His armor weighs 500 shekels, 500 shekels of bronze. So he has this bright golden colored armor on, weighing 500 shekels, about 125 pounds. This is a tall man. He is a strong man. There's something, though, even more interesting about his armor. In the scripture here where it describes his armor, in verse 5, it says he was armed with a coat of mail. Literally in the Hebrew, the expression coat of mail is not there. That's an interpretation. It's an assumption on the part of our translators. What it really says is that he wore scales. He wore scales. Now, this was probably, you know, scales of bronze somehow stitched together, making up this coat of mail, as we would call it, or coat of armor. But the idea is, the central idea here, is that he is wearing scales. Goliath stands before Israel as a scaly monster. He stands before Israel as a serpent, as a dragon. Do you remember Saul's first battle after he was anointed? After the Spirit came upon him, he went out and he fought Nahash, the Ammonite. Nahash, which means serpent. The king goes out and kills the serpent. And now David, who has been anointed of God, must stand before the serpent. That is what he is called to do. That is what people anointed by the Holy Spirit, that's their duty, that's their job, that's their responsibility. And this is what we should understand when we see Goliath. Goliath is not just a big, scary, ugly Philistine. He is the serpent. He is the dragon. He is a man who is the seed of Satan. And David is supposed to go and stomp on him. Well, Goliath comes out to taunt the armies of Israel. Verse 8 says that he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me." Notice how he describes the men of Israel. He describes them not as the armies of the living God, as David describes them, but the servants of Saul, because they're like Saul. They're quivering in fear just like Saul is. So he comes out every day, we're told, morning and evening, to issue this challenge for 40 days. 80 times the armies of Israel have heard this speech. And every time they hear the speech, what happens? Well, during the day they probably get a little bit closer to the battle line. Their courage starts to build up. And then we read that every day when they hear the word in the morning and the evening of Goliath, they run away. They hide behind the rocks again. They go back up and stand on their mountain. No one wants to face him. So here's a standoff. No one wants to face the giant. Who should be facing the giant? Who is Israel's giant? Who is it that the people, when they saw him, this impressive man who was standing a head taller than anyone else, that they wanted to be their king? Saul. Saul is Israel's giant. Saul is the one who's supposed to go and kill the dragon. What about all the other tall guys, like Eliab, David's brother, his oldest brother? None of these men want to fight. And so, morning and evening, for 40 days, they endure the blasphemous speech of Goliath. And I say blasphemous because David recognizes the blasphemy of Goliath's speech. David recognizes that in Goliath, speaking this way of the armies of God, is speaking this way of God himself. He's challenging God to come out and fight him. He is guilty of blasphemy against the Lord. This is not a new situation in the history of Israel. Israel has run from giants before, right? When they went into the land of Canaan, the spies saw the giants, and the people refused to go up and fight. Actually, this is a story that repeats itself over and over again in the Bible. When Adam saw the dragon, the serpent in the garden, he didn't fight either. He didn't protect his bride. He didn't protect the honor and the glory of God and the sovereignty of God over his people. And he was willing to be a slave. He was willing to let his wife be the slave of the serpent. But then David arrives. David, who is the anointed one. And we're reminded in verse 12 of who David is. Now, we already know who David is because we just got done going through chapter 16, but we're reminded again in verse 12. We're reminded of his family. We're reminded of his tribe and where he lives, that he's from Bethlehem in Judah. His father is Jesse, who had 8 sons. Why are we being reminded of this again? You'll notice the chapter begins this way in verse 12, and it ends this way as well. In the last verse of the chapter, David again identifies himself I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. The scripture is deliberately reminding us of David, of his lineage, of his family, of his genealogy, that he is God's anointed, that the lion is coming out of Judah, as Jacob prophesied. Well, we're reminded of his family. We're reminded that he is one who has been serving Saul in his court as a musician, as an armor bearer. And we're told in verse 15, we're sort of brought up to speed on what's been going on since David was appointed. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David would play music for Saul in the court for a while, and then when Saul had other business to attend to, David would go home to his father, and he would do work for his father, and then he would go back to Saul. And now Saul has gone out to the Valley of Elah to fight, so David naturally is sent home. He's not ready for war. He's too young. Probably we should understand that David is not yet 20 years old, not yet old enough to serve in the army. Certainly, Saul obviously thinks he has potential. He appoints him as an armor bearer, but he's not ready. He's the youngest. He's the eighth. But David is sent by his father, Jesse. In this way, David reminds us very much of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was sent by his father, Jacob, with food for his brothers, to check up on his brothers, to see how his brothers were doing. He was supposed to send back word how they were doing. Well, Jesse does the same thing. He sends food, and he wants a report. So Jacob is sort of like Joseph. David is sort of like Joseph in that sense. So he goes to the battle, and he arrives, interestingly enough, according to verse 23, just in time to hear Goliath come out and speak his blasphemy again. David is talking to his brothers, and verse 23 says, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. David heard these words. And what was the response of David to hearing the blasphemy of the giant? Was it to run in fear? No, it was righteous anger. It says that David burned with anger. And David begins to speak to the men, to the other soldiers that are near to him. And he begins to ask them, what is going to be done for the man who goes out and kills this heathen, this uncircumcised fellow? What will the king do for him? His brother Eliab, as we've heard, rebukes him. Be quiet. Go home. Take care of your sheep. You don't belong here. You just want to see the battle. But David instead turns to other men. And he again asks them, he asks the same question. What will be done for the man who kills this giant? Now what is David trying to do? David, first of all, calls the armies of Saul, not the servants of Saul, but the armies of the living God. And he goes from man to man to remind them of their duty, to stir them up to courage. What's going to be done for the man who faces him? But no man will fight. And so Saul hears the report about David, and he sends for him. And Saul is, understandably, skeptical. In verse 33, he says to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Saul says, you're too young to fight. You can't face this man. You don't have the skill or the size or the experience. You'd never survive. Now, what's David's response to this? How does David answer? He says, essentially, Goliath is nothing but a beast. And I've faced beasts before. I killed lions and I killed bears, and the strength of God gave me the ability to do this. That's all Goliath is. He's a beast. And I will kill him in the same way that I killed them. And Saul says, well, God be with you. God be with you. Go ahead. You see, Saul is not going to face the giant. He is willing for anybody else to do it, as long as he doesn't have to. There is a similarity between Saul and Goliath. We're told that Goliath is putting his trust in his weapons, in his scales, in his spear, in his sword and helmet. And in a similar way, Saul is also one who trusts in weapons. He is one who trusts in armor, and he tries to suit David up in his armor, but David has nothing to do with it. These don't fit me. David trusts in the weapon that God has given him. He knew that he was the anointed one. He knew that he would kill the giant. Now, this does not mean that David didn't go prepared. David had a sling, and we're told that he went to the brook and he got 5 stones. Now, why did David get 5 stones? That's a question some commentators ask. Some say, well, there were 5 cities in Philistia. Maybe each city had a giant. Maybe he was going to kill the giant from every city. But I think it's nothing more than David knows that he must be prepared. David knows for sure that God has given him this giant, but he also knows that he might miss the first shot or the second shot. He knows he might need to make 2 shots to kill him. He doesn't know, but he goes prepared. He goes with a strategy, sort of like Oliver Cromwell told his Christian army, you know, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God. Don't put your trust in the weapon, but also be prepared. Be prepared and use a good strategy. Well, David goes, as we all know, as every kid knows, he uses a sling. Now, why did David use this sling? Well, I think one reason's already been mentioned. Goliath is a beast. And David has used his sling to kill other beasts, and he will use a sling to kill this beast. Goliath is no different. He is a scaly dragon, a beast. Another reason is that it's a humble weapon, and God has enabled him and given him the strength to use this weapon, and God will do so again. But we shouldn't understand that this weapon is some kind of toy. A sling is not a toy in the Bible. It is a weapon used by men of war. In Judges chapter 20, we're told about the warriors of the tribe of Benjamin. And it says that these men were very skilled with the sword, but it also says that there were a select group of soldiers from Benjamin who were left-handed. They were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. These were deadly men in combat. David is not playing with a little toy. He's got a deadly weapon, and he knows how to use it. And he has skill at it. He has worked at it. He has practiced it. Why else would God have David use a sling? Well, because Goliath has blasphemed the God of Israel. What is the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament? It's death. By stones, by stoning. And this is what David is doing. He is going as the executioner, the avenger of God's wrath. His choice of weapons is important. And of course, the final reason is because of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. The giant is a scaly serpent. He is a dragon. And God promised in Genesis 3 to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The head of the seed of the serpent, all of his serpents, all of his dragons, all of his giants, are to be crushed in their heads. They are to receive a death wound, and this is what happens to Goliath, right? The stone hits him in the forehead, and what happens? It sinks in, the text even tells us. It sinks in. His skull is crushed, and David is able to kill him. This is God's curse upon Satan and all of his seed. David does use a sword, He does use the serpent's own weapon against him to cut off his head. You remember what happened to the Philistine's god back in chapter 5? When the Philistine's god Dagon was in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, what happened to it? It fell, we're told, in the temple of Dagon, and its head came off on the threshold. Well, the same thing happens here to the Philistine. He is going to lose his head to the anointed one of God. So the Goliath, this scaly monster, this dragon, this giant, dies the appropriate death. He dies in the way that the serpent should die. And verse 54 tells us that David, after he had cut off his head with his sword, he took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in the tent. You see, he skins the serpent and keeps the skin as a trophy. And the head he takes to Jerusalem. And he buries it. Now, why does he do this? Well, we have to remember that we just assume that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, but it wasn't at this time. At this time, the Canaanites still hold Jerusalem. The Jebusites are there. And one of David's first acts when he becomes king, probably 10 or 12 years after this event, is that he takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. What could David be doing? Here he is in a heathen city, in a Canaanite city, digging with a shovel there, and they're all watching him, and he puts the head in the hole and covers it up. What's this kid doing? David is showing them what's coming. He is showing them their fate. He is showing them that the living God is going to come in judgment. And many years in the future, the place where David buries that head is called Golgotha, which is short for Goliath of Gath. Golgotha is where the cross of Jesus Christ is planted, where the feet of Jesus Christ on that cross are over the head of the serpent, crushing him as he dies. The anointed one is given complete victory, and also the promise of a greater one than David to come. David, of course, is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the forefather of Christ. And so David imitates Christ. He shows us what Jesus, his greater son, will do. There's another point at the end of the chapter that we need to look at just to clear up things. In verse 55, it says that when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" You have this conversation, this dialogue between Abner and Saul. Whose son is he? And then Abner has to go out and find out from David, "Whose son are you? Where do you come from?" And many will say, well, you know, it seems that Saul doesn't recognize David. How is that possible? Many liberals will say, well, this shows some sort of contradiction in the Bible. That, you know, David has been in Saul's house as a musician and an armor bearer. It says in chapter 16 that Saul greatly loved David. And all of a sudden he doesn't know who he is. And he has to have his general go find out. Well, this has nothing to do with knowing who David is. This has to do with knowing who David's family is. He knows who David is. He's just forgotten whose son he is. Where does he come from again? And we're told again, oh, this is Jesse's son. This is that boy that came from Judah, from Bethlehem, the place where the Messiah will be born, the place where the King of Israel will come forth. Perhaps Saul will begin to put it together that this is the Lord's anointed, and he will put it together very soon. The man who will replace him. What does all this mean? What does this story tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us that the Bible is a very strange book. The Bible's a very strange book. But the Bible is a strange book because strange things have happened in God's plan and in the history of God's salvation. Strange things have happened. Giants have walked the earth. Great serpents and dragons have walked the earth. And these all, I think, fall into the same kind of category. These are all examples of the great dragon, as Revelation calls him, the adversary, the accuser, Satan, and the devil. And what is God doing through history? He is destroying this serpent. He is destroying his seed. He is bringing to end all of these great serpents. Psalm 74 tells us this in verse 12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And then he speaks to God and he says, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. You gave him as food to the people. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty waters. What's being talked about here is all sorts of events all together. The flood in the days of Noah. The making of a path in the Red Sea for the people to go across in the Exodus. The covering of the Red Sea on the Egyptians. The bringing of drought by God upon his enemies. In all these things, God is breaking the heads of the serpents. He is destroying the giants. God is working out his salvation. And this is the way the Bible describes it. The Old Testament world was full of giants. And it was full of big dragons. The word dragon and the word serpent in the Bible is the same word. When Adam was talking to the serpent and Eve was talking to the serpent in the garden, for all we know, they could have been talking to a dinosaur. It's the same word. These giants once roamed the earth. We're told in the early chapters of Genesis about the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. We're told that in Canaan, where Israel was to go, the land was full of giants, right? In Deuteronomy 3, we're told about a giant king, Og, the king of Bashan. You remember who Og is? He's the guy with the big Serta mattress, right? The iron bedstead that Deuteronomy 3:11 says was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. That's 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Goliath's big brother. Og, king of Bashan. Well, what happened to Og, king of Bashan? Well, the Israelites killed him. They killed him. They crushed his head. They took away his cities. He was defeated. Other Canaanites, Amorites, we're told in Amos chapter 2, were like the height of the cedars. They were giants. How come, if the world of the Old Testament, the early years of history, if all these giants and big creatures walk the earth, how come they're not here anymore? Well, we read about it in this chapter. They're all dead. God's men, God's people, killed them all. In fact, 1 Chronicles 20 tells us that David, later in his life, will go up against a giant and almost be killed by that giant. And it's only because his men rush to his rescue that David is able to be saved. And 1 Chronicles 20 says this. It tells us about all the other Philistine giants. What happened to them? Beginning in verse 4, it says that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, that is, Goliath. And they were subdued. And again there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And his shaft was like the spear of a weaver's beam. And then again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand, and 6 on each foot. And he was also born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These were all born to the giant, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. It was David and his men that finished these guys off. you know, what happened to the dinosaurs? What happened to the dinosaurs? In Job 41, God talks to Job about Leviathan, this huge, fierce creature with sharp teeth, with fire coming out of its mouth. And no man, no mere man can face that kind of foe. In fact, that's what God tells Job. He says, you know, if you try to fight this creature, you'll simply run away and you'll remember it. You'll never try that again. What happened to these creatures? Who can face and fight these creatures that symbolize the great dragon, the giant serpent? It is only men who are filled with God's Spirit. It is only men who fight in the strength of God with the weapons of God to destroy the foes of God. And of course, Jesus, the one who is greater than David, fought the biggest giant of all. Jesus speaks about himself in Luke chapter 11 when he is asked about his power to cast out demons during his ministry. And he tells his disciples and those who are asking, this is how you know that the kingdom of God is here. Power over the serpent. Power to cast out the servant, to drive him away. And then Jesus tells him, and gives us an interesting picture of this in Luke 11. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. It sounds like the story of David, but it's really the story of Jesus. The strong man is a giant. He is the devil. And when Jesus faces the strong man, it's not like David, because Goliath, the Philistine, is on the attack. He's on the offensive. By the time Jesus gets on the scene, the strong man, the giant, is just trying to defend his own house. He's just trying to protect his own goods. But he can't even do that because one greater than David has come, and he has overpowered this giant. He is the son of David. He is the son of Adam. And he has gained all victory. This story is about the victory of Jesus Christ. It is about the victory of God over his enemies, but it is also a call to the people of God to be militant. The church of God, the people who are anointed with the Holy Spirit, are to go forth and to fight in this world. If you see a serpent, crush it, stomp on it. If you see the work of the devil going on somewhere, take a stand against it. But you can stand against it only because of what has been done for you. This is also a call for us because it does demonstrate to us the work of Christ. Our faith is to be in two things. Our faith in Christ expresses itself in two ways according to this chapter. First of all, we trust in God's weapons. And second of all, we trust in the promised outcome. There's God's weapons, there's a promised outcome. David didn't fight with Goliath's weapons, which is really what Saul's weapons were. Same description. Helmet, mail, scales, a sword, all these things Goliath had, a spear. David doesn't need them because he fights with the Lord's weapons. And we are to fight with the Word of God. That is our sword. That is what God has placed in our hands to cast down all idols, all giants, all the forces of wickedness in this world. The gospel that we believe and proclaim is the only thing that has power to do that. And as Christians, we get distracted. We water down the message. We try to proclaim a message that has more appeal. I was reading something this week about, Halo 3 is coming out. I've just lost a lot of you, I think. Halo 3 is a video game, okay, which some of you recognize. It's a video game, and it's the most popular video game in the world. and the new version is coming out. And I was reading today a few days ago an online youth ministry talking about how Halo 3 is the message of the gospel. And we can use Halo 3 to proclaim the gospel. You know, all the evil aliens coming and the Master Chief, he's kind of like Christ figure, you know, and sound familiar? Well, you know, that's not the message. We have a message. The message is the Word of God. The message is not, you know, preaching sermons on the Matrix so people will see, oh, yeah, there's a connection, and I like that movie, so I think I'm going to be attracted to the gospel. No, we have the gospel. We have the story. It is to be proclaimed in a way that is clear to everyone without watering it down. This is how giants fall. So our faith is in the weapon. It's in the message. And our faith is also to be in God's promise. God has promised an outcome. He has promised us that something will happen. And what he has promised is that the proud will fall. The wicked will fall. David, anointed by the Spirit, knew he would kill the giant. American evangelicals, by and large, do not believe this. They do not trust in the promised outcome. We have basically given up fighting. Well, you know, we're just going to get raptured out of here. We don't have to worry about discipling the nations. We don't have to worry about doing what Jesus told us to do, discipling nations. We're going to escape. We're going to go somewhere where they can't get us. Ha ha on them. We win. Well, that's not winning. That's losing. And it's denial. When you read the Bible, when you look at what God has done in history, is that the way you see God doing things? It's not. It's not the way God does things. Can you imagine David facing Goliath, and, you know, they fight for a while, and it's kind of a draw, and David says, you know, I'm really tired. Good match. Let's go have a beer together. Well, David's a Christian. He wouldn't drink beer. He would drink lemonade. Goliath can drink beer, but... You know, let's stop fighting. Or can you imagine David going up to the line, getting ready to swing his stone, and saying, okay, guys, let's all go find another country to live in. Let's run away. And hey, we won. You know, that's not faith in the promised outcome. That's not faith in what God has promised to do. God has promised to kill the giant. God has promised to give dominion to his people. God has promised to give the nations to Christ, not give them to the devil. Well, we need to be vigilant for the dragons and the serpents in our own areas of life. We need to be ready to stomp on any giant that we see. Now, giants look big, and they look imposing, and serpents are cunning, and they look like things that we can't face or won't face, or many times we pretend aren't there. Parents, fathers particularly, you need to be stomping on the serpents in your home when they come into your home. You know, being a father is not just barking orders. It is protecting those who are in your household. It is protecting them from the wiles and the temptations of the devil. And yes, your children do need to be protected from the world. They do need to be guarded. But they also need to be prepared. They need to know what the giant looks like. They need to know what the serpent looks like. They need to know his craftiness. They need to know. Now, we don't prepare them by saying, okay, kids, here's the remote, and turn them loose. But we do, as they grow, need to expose them to what the devil is like. We need to expose them, and we need to help them recognize so that they can stand, so that they can fight. so that they are prepared. My oldest son had a job at the mall, and you know, he saw many kinds of people coming to his place where he was working. You know, some of the teenage kids, they come and they have the piercings all over, and they have the tattoos, and they have the baggy clothes and the chains. And he came home one day and he said, "You know, Dad, some of those people are pretty nice." He said, "You know, and a lot of them are nicer than the kids who are wearing the Christian t-shirts." So, you see, what is the issue about it? Well, it's not about being nice. Some people are very openly displaying their gods and their idolatry. And some people are covering up their idols with a t-shirt. But see, these kinds of things help them to understand the subtlety of the enemy, to understand where the real dangers are, where the pitfalls are. And they need your help to do this. They need to learn how to evaluate the world, to identify the dragon right before they crush it, right before they step on it. The battle is over sovereignty. The battle is over who will we serve? Who will we believe? Who will we trust? Do we believe that the proud will fall? Do we believe God's promise? And are we joyful when they do fall? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for our champion, Jesus Christ, who has won the great victory for us. Father, give us hearts and minds that rejoice in this and who follow him. Give us willingness to ally ourselves with him and to be militant as we face this world. And help us to be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. Our Father, these things we pray, that Jesus Christ might be glorified from sea to sea and from shore to shore. Amen. Let us respond.